Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. You know, as believers, I think we have a pretty good idea of what temptation looks like. And we're not going to talk specifically about temptation in that sense this morning, but if we know the Word, as I hope we do, I hope we're learning the Word every day, I hope you're in the Word every day, if we know ourselves and know the experiences we've had, we can recognize temptation pretty easily. I would suggest that even non-believers recognize temptation. They know what it is. They know what the inclination to sin is. It may not bother them, or they may not care about that, but I think they certainly are aware. But there are certain temptations that I think are so deceptive that they almost seem like a non-issue. They're so outlandish, so off the beaten path that we think, nah, I would never do something like that. I would never fall into that. And I would bet that Peter, in this passage of Mark chapter 8, didn't ever think he would do what he does. I would think when Jesus called him as a disciple and he decided to leave everything and follow Jesus, that he was all on board, obviously, because he was changing his life. I would think when he woke up that morning that he had no idea that this conversation would take place. And I would think even a couple of verses before, which we're going to read, when he affirms who Jesus is, that he never imagined in his heart what would conspire next. And yet it does. And Peter makes a very critical mistake and really something that we can learn from, because it shows how easily we can be lulled into kind of this temptation that's deceptive and devious and yet wants to grab us and put our heart and mind in a place that it shouldn't be. So we're going to jump right into the narrative. We have a lot to study this morning. I encourage you to take some notes as always. But let's start in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. He began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, I'm sure we all recognize verses 34 and 35. We quote them often. They're great verses. They're a standard for living every single day. But they're not really our focus this morning. What we want to see today is, why did Jesus need to say verses 34 and 35, and why here? Every verse has context, right? We know that. Context is key. Say that with me. Context is key. Never pull out a verse and just say, well, that's what it is, because it always has context. The reason Jesus says this in Mark 8, 34 and 35, which obviously we've added the verses later, has definite application out of the context of what happens before. Now, let's review a little bit. In chapter 8, at the start, Jesus had fed 4,000 people. It was his second miracle like that. The other one was a chapter or two before when he feeds the 5,000. Now he crosses the Sea of Galilee. As he crosses the Sea of Galilee, gets to the other side, the Pharisees meet him, and the Pharisees, as usual, are trying to trap him and drag down his authority and disprove that he is who he says he is. So they ask him, they're like, "We need a sign. You need to authenticate yourself. Show us a sign." And Jesus doesn't want to do that because he doesn't answer to them. He then warns his disciples, this is in the middle, about 14 and beyond, he warns the disciples about having hardened hearts, like the Pharisees. He tells them, look at the evidence. Know what you've experienced. Know what you've heard from me. That will prove to you, that will stoke your faith, your understanding about me, that I am who I say I am, that the Pharisees are trying to undermine because they're corrupt and they've changed the word of God and they're about themselves. So know what you've seen, know what you've heard, and know that I am who I say I am. And then he heals a blind man just to verify it, just to provide further evidence that he is who he is. Now that leads us into verse 27. And the Holy Spirit gives us the detail that they go into the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now this is north of the Sea of Galilee in an area where they weren't usually going, but they go at this time, and this detail that's given is never accidental, right? Any detail the Holy Spirit gives, whether it's time or a number or a location, is not accidental. It's not just he wants to add to their nerve. It's because there's something important to recognize. So he says they go to Caesarea Philippi. Now the reason that's important is because this was an area that was known for pagan worship. In fact, historians tell us there were at least 14 temples to Baal in Caesarea Philippi. Later it was dedicated to the Greek god Pan, which is where Pan theology comes from. And there was a cave of Pan, there's a picture of it on the screen, that was called the Rock of the Gods. Now, the Rock of the Gods is important because during Jesus' time, this was known as, its kind of location was known as the Gates of Hades. The reason it was known as the Gates of Hades is because in their wrong theology, they believed that the gods would go back and forth to the underworld through this cave. There was a river and a spring in the cave that fed the Jordan River, fed the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the four freshwater sources for that area. So they believed, as their 14 temples to Baal and as their Pan theology, their belief in many gods, that the gods were going back to the underworld through this cave. Now, hold that for a second, because it's very intentional what Jesus is doing and why he says what he does here. This is a place devoted to the Greek gods who we know were false. It's also a place, in contrast, where fresh water is coming forth. Water is the source and the symbol of life and the Holy Spirit. So you've got a dichotomy here. You've got this cave where people worshiped gods and worshiped Baal and thought that there was an interchange between the underworld and Caesarea Philippi, and that there's this fresh water spring that Jesus is talking about. And as they come here, Jesus says to them, who do people say that I am? Because there's a lot about Baal here, and there's a lot about other gods, but who do people think that I am? Now, they say, well, some people say that you are Elijah, and some people say that John the Baptist is resurrected, some people say you're one of the prophets. So Jesus then probably looks directly at them and says, but who do you say that I am? Doesn't matter what the Baal worshippers say about me or even what the religious people say about me. Who do you say that I am? And this is the moment of true conviction. They had seen the contrast. They knew the deception of the Pharisees. They know what they have seen. It's time for them to decide. And of course, Peter, who's usually the one that speaks first, no surprise here, is the one who speaks up. And for him, it's all or nothing. And this is a tremendous statement of conviction. He says, you are the Christ. Now, the parallel passage in Matthew 16, Jesus then says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. My Father's revealed this to you. You are now Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You know the next line? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No coincidence, right? So they're at Caesarea Philippi, they're at this rock, they're at the cave of the gods, where the gods supposedly go back and forth. And Jesus says, no. Peter says, you're the Christ. And he says, good. Simon, God revealed that to you. Now on this rock, and many people interpret that as Peter, I think it's broader than that. On this foundation, on me, I'm the rock, the church will be built. And this, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. In other words, he's completely overwhelming, disproving this, and saying, that's false. I am God. I'm God in flesh, and literally nothing will prevent me from doing what I'm doing. And that is powerful. When we get that context, that becomes very powerful. I'm the foundation of your faith. Don't let it be, well, Peter's the head of the church and all that distortion. That's true in the sense that he directly addresses Peter, but he's talking about himself. I'm the rock. I'm the church that the foundation will be the foundation for everything else. Now, that takes us to verse 31. Jesus begins to teach them that he'd suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the religious leaders, and he would be killed. But notice, end of verse 31, that he would rise again after 3 days. Now, two facts are very clear here. One is, it says that he gave specific details. Who, what, where, when, why. He tells them, this is going to happen, this is who's going to do it, this is why it's going to happen, all right? Then, in verse 32, it says that he stated this plainly. The word there means without ambiguity. Very clearly, very openly, without any nuance, without telling a parable, he tells them, this is what's going to happen. Now, Peter may be feeling a little bit empowered because of verse 29, because he just stood and said, you're the Christ. And Jesus affirmed that and talked to him about his future. So Peter may be feeling a little bit like, oh, that was really good. I did really well. Andrew didn't say that. Bartholomew didn't say that. Like, I said that. All right? So Jesus begins to teach them, but Peter doesn't agree with it. He doesn't like it. Wait. He had just confessed Christ, and maybe it's because of that. But it's important to see, let's cut Peter a little slack here. He's not being evil. He likely has very good intentions, and we'll talk about those in a couple minutes. He thinks in his spiritual naivete that this is the right thing to do, that he's got to challenge what seems wrong to him. It probably seems very logical for him to do what he does in verse 32. Because if Jesus is the Christ, as he just affirmed, there's no way the Pharisees are going to kill him. I mean, he's Messiah. He's the one. He's the chosen one. No, nobody's going to do that. So it's very logical to him, very noble to him. No, we're not going to allow that to happen. And the other 11 are probably with that because he's the Christ. He's going to change the world. Christ means anointed one. So Peter is clearly affirming, you're the Messiah, you're the one the prophet spoke about, you're the one we're waiting for, you're God in flesh, you're the Holy One, you're the Savior, you're the Redeemer, you're the only hope of mankind, not just a great teacher, not a prophet, not Elijah reincarnated, no, you are the one and only, you're the one we trust in, you're the one we're following, you're the one we've given our lives to, and because of that, that's not going to happen. What you just said in verse 31 is not going to happen. And we know Peter at the Last Supper, right? When Jesus says this is about to happen, Peter goes, no way, I'll go to the cross before you. Peter was so zealous in his faith, but at this point he's making a huge mistake. And now he does something, look at it, very shocking. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, there are three very instructive components of this action. Again, I encourage you to take some notes this morning. First, notice that this is a private confrontation. Peter's not just working through his uncertainty or his questions or his fears, which, if he's going to do that, would have been helpful in front of the other 11 disciples, right? Jesus, we're pretty confused here. We need to talk about that. We're curious, what do you mean by that? Like, what could that possibly mean? Why would that happen? Can you give us a deeper explanation? And we know Jesus was always willing to give a deeper explanation. So can you fill us in a little bit? Because that is really, really wild. And if he had done that collectively, that would have helped everybody, right? That would have given all of them the context or what's going to happen next. And honestly, it would have prepared them for the resurrection. They probably would have been at the tomb if they had heard this explained. But instead of saying, can you tell us more, Peter takes Jesus aside. Now, there's a very important spiritual principle here I want us to get, that when we don't understand the Lord fully, or we don't know what he's doing or allowing in our lives, don't try to navigate that alone. Don't try to figure that out in your own wisdom, which, by the way, is an oxymoron. Certainly, first, foremost, continually, seek the Lord. Never shortchange the step of seeking the Lord. Why? Because it is the best and only way for real clarity. You want to know something? Ask the Lord. You want to know something? Look at His Word. He gave us 66 books of full revelation to tell us everything we need to know. But if we're still unclear because of a situation, then go to Him and ask Him. That's not complicated, right? Why do we fail to do that? It may not be full revelation. We may not need full revelation, but He will. I'm sorry I woke up the baby. I feel bad. But He will give us context. He'll lead us. Do we have to doubt that? We don't, right? We don't have to doubt the leading of the Lord. So go to Him and ask Him, Lord, I need increased wisdom. I need discernment. The Bible says in John and James 1, He'll give it liberally. He's not going to nickel and dime us. Well, here, Paul, okay, you wanted some wisdom? I'll give you just a little bit enough to bait you so you'll keep following me like a bird chasing a crumb. Here's a little more. There's a little more. There's a little more. No, it says that when you go to Him asking, believing, nothing wavering, He gives you wisdom liberally. How many would like some liberal wisdom this morning? I would love greater discernment. But we have to admit, don't we, that we don't have that knowledge. And rather than rushing ahead to do what we think best, is what Peter does here, we need to ask Him to show us. And once we gain that wisdom, it gives us better perspective. And that fights impulsivity, which is a problem that Peter had. So, ask Him for wisdom. Go to Him, seek Him, ask for wisdom. Third, don't hesitate to get some wise counsel from people that are mature in the Lord. You say, well, I'm mature in the Lord. That's fine. You can still get help from other people. That challenges any uncertainty. That challenges any doubt. I wonder if Peter thought to ask his brother, what do you think I should do? This is really just crazy. Like, what's Jesus talking about? Should I go talk to him? Or did he go to John and say, John, you're close to Jesus. Like, is this a good idea? No, I think Peter just does this on his own. And see, when we consult with other godly people, it helps us to take the emotion and the bias out of it. And then really be honest about the methods of any complaining or doubt that you have, because we've got to confront that. Now, second aspect of verse 32, first of all, it's a private conversation. Second aspect is interesting and actually a bit terrifying. It says that Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Now, that seems obvious, right? Seems pretty innocuous. Of course, he's going to have to start at some point until, and I'd never seen this before, we know the meaning of the word. The meaning of, it's the Greek word archo. Archo, and it means to be chief, lead, and rule. And to be first in political rank. How many know that's an uh-oh? So it's not that Peter is just talking to Christ. It's the attitude and the posture with which he approaches Jesus. He pulls Jesus aside. This is the meaning of the word. Like he is the authority and Jesus answers to him. He takes the posture. Look, Lord, come over here. Come over here. Come on. We don't need to bother the other 11 disciples. I'm paraphrasing, but this is the mindset. Come here. Now, we got to talk about something because we got to get things straightened out. Because what you just said, that's the attitude. And that makes the third thing that he does really scary. We'll look at that in a minute. But let's establish another spiritual principle here. You and I never lead anything. We never lead anything. Even as leaders of this church, and we use that term very loosely, pastors, elders, staff, deacons, we have the posture of we're just servants. We're not leaders. Leader's a word that's talked about in book after book after book and seminar after seminar and conference after conference. That's somebody that takes charge and organizes and casts the vision. And we want to do that, but we want to do that under the authority of Jesus Christ. We're not leading. We have to fight off any idea that our way is best, or that the Lord needs approval from us, or that somehow that we have been treated unwisely or unfairly. And that's what Peter's doing here. That's his attitude. Let me say something this morning. No offense. You and I are clueless and we're inadequate. That's why the Lord says in Isaiah 55, my way is higher than yours. My ways are better than yours. That's not offensive. That's just truth. We serve him. He's our Lord. Use that word. Don't just talk about God. Talk about him being your Lord, because that changes your mindset, right? I just worship God. No, you worship the Lord. The Lord, the one who owns and controls your life. He doesn't need to check with you first. He doesn't need to get your approval. He's always fair. He's always faithful. His plans are too wonderful for us to even imagine. So let's be very intentional, church, about recognizing the thoughts that life is somehow unfair or that God doesn't really care, because those undermine our faith. So Peter takes Jesus privately. Come here. He has the mindset that he's the one in authority at this point, that he's the one that needs to correct the situation. Now, how could it get worse? But it does. It gets so, so much worse. Look at the third action. The text says that he rebuked Jesus. Greek word epitiomio. Epitiomio, its definition is not soft. It means to chide, admonish severely, and tax with fault. Yikes. That is a problem. This isn't just, hey, Jesus, you know, we'd really appreciate it if you had toned down the talk of being killed, because everybody's kind of scared at this point. Taking it up a notch, it's not even, hey, Jesus, knock it off. Seriously, knock it off. Don't talk that way. This is worse. Applying the true meaning of the word, okay, Peter is giving open disapproval, strong correction, communicating that Jesus is wrong and that he has authority to tell Jesus that. In the span of three verses, Peter has gone from saying, you are the Christ, and Jesus saying, that's great. Thank you, Peter. God gave that to you. On this rock, I'm going to build the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Three verses later, Peter's like, nope, you're wrong. And I'm the one who's going to tell you you're wrong, and I have authority to tell you that you're wrong. That really is a misunderstanding, is it not, of verse 29? I mean, at this point, he's allowed his confidence in the Lord to waver. He's allowed his confidence in himself to escalate, and now he's in a position where he's doing the wrong thing. Listen, our conviction and our faith about Jesus, who he is, his sovereignty, his word, his will greatly determine how we deal with uncertainty and change and things we don't understand. When you have a proper understanding of who Jesus is, as Peter seemed to in verse 29, but somehow that slips. But when we have a proper understanding of the Lord, it helps us to deal with things that we don't understand and don't like. And that will constantly remind us that we don't have the right or the latitude to challenge the Lord's authority. Either boldly or passively, you and I, as believers, do not have the right to challenge the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter begins to rebuke Jesus, but he doesn't finish. Jesus stops him. That's as much because Peter's wrong as it is because Jesus wanted to protect him. He knew the danger of what Peter was thinking. He knew the danger of where Peter was going with this. And he knew that he was opening himself up to the confusion of the enemy. So at this point, he has to stop him. Now, before we look at the dangers of that and how we can respond to it, let's take just a minute to try to figure out why Peter did this. I always like to try to get in the mind of the people, right? Why would Peter have taken the step? He's just had this great triumphant moment of affirming Jesus as Messiah. Now he does one of the dumbest things he's ever done in his life, right? And Why did he do that? Well, let's come up with a couple reasons. One is that they were probably just scared of what was going to happen. They were scared of what Jesus was saying, and his reaction was, no, that's not going to happen. And then maybe he's really defensive of Jesus. He's protective. We would understand that. He loved the Lord at this point. So he's like, no, wait a second. We're not going to let that happen. And then as a bonus to that, he's probably irritated and resentful toward the Pharisees and the scribes who are always going after Jesus and trying to trap him and irritating him. And he's like, you know what? I'm so sick of this. I'm so angry with them. I'm so tired of their squabbling and they're trying to attack Jesus. So we're not going to do this. Or maybe he's just confused about what it all meant. He could have asked some questions. How is this going to work, Jesus? And how does this help you accomplish your mission? That would have required some humble, open questions, not this private rebuke. Or maybe fifth, he's just more self-focused. Well, this is going to mess up my life. You're talking about dying. Are you kidding me? We left everything. We're following you. Now you're telling me they're going to attack you and kill you? I mean, come on, right? We have those thoughts. And those seem like kind of sound reasons. I believe Peter's heart is really out of a genuine love here for Jesus. There's a sense of righteous judgment. He really wants to see this go well. The problem is, when we look at those five reasons, how much they are based in our emotions, and specifically in fear. Fear. He didn't take God at his word. He didn't hear Jesus the way Jesus says it. He just reacts out of emotions and fear. Now, when our emotions get aggravated and they get inflamed, it adversely affects our thoughts and our reactions. And that's mostly going to show up and be exacerbated the most with fear. Fear is dangerous. Please hear this morning, because over and over again, as I talk to people, counsel people, I keep hearing that word. Fear is dangerous. Why? Because it interrupts and steals faith. Fear and faith are opposites, unless it's fear of the Lord. But when we get worked up and we think, well, what if? No, now our faith is getting hit. And we're provoked by this desire for self-preservation, and our emotions and our circumstances start to tell us, what does fear start to tell us? Well, the Lord doesn't really care, and the Lord isn't sufficient, and his plans are going to damage me and hurt me somehow, and you know what, I don't know if I can trust him. And we wouldn't say that out loud, maybe, but we're thinking it. And we know it's not true. But if we allow those statements to take root as normal instead of this undesired anomaly, then we're going to start to buy into the devil's lies, and he's going to gain some ground on us. So we have to make a decision every day, don't we? To refuse to let fear withhold our faith. You have to choose it. Just as I choose to pray, to glorify the name above all names, nothing can stand against, but my circumstances, but my fear, but my worry. No, nothing can stand against him. The gates of hell will not prevail. But the devil keeps lying, right? Well, but what about this? You're right. To that end, we really need to be aware and carefully analyze the situations where we hear doubt. When you hear doubt in your mind about the faithfulness of the Lord or about the provision of the Lord, I want to encourage you, stop and ask two questions. Number one, write these down. Is this thought and feeling from the Holy Spirit or the enemy? I mean, really analyze it, because it's clear. You know the voice of the shepherd. You know when the Holy Spirit's speaking. So is this thought coming from the Holy Spirit, or is this thought coming from the deception of the enemy? Second question is, what evidence do I have in my life that God's not faithful? What evidence do I have in my life that God doesn't care? And you will be hard-pressed to find one. The devil tries to push what's not logical. He tries to push us to not quote the promises of God. He tries to push us to not remember all the times God's met our needs. And that kind of keeps us in this fuzzy uncertainty of anxiety and fear and worry. And then we get impulsive because we're trying to figure out what we should do next. And that's what Peter does here. There was one truth that Jesus said that Peter should have heard, because it would have stoked his faith and it would have given him confidence and changed his perspective. But apparently he didn't hear it or didn't listen to it. It's at the end of verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, his anxieties raising, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests, oh no, and the scribes, and be killed. What? Are you kidding me? Now his brain stops. Look at the end of the sentence. And after 3 days, rise again. See, that's the key. That's the key to overcoming fear. That's the key. If he had heard what Jesus was saying, yes, they're going to persecute me. Yes, they're going to put me to death. But listen, I'm going to rise again. That's the victory. But they don't focus on the victory. They focus on the problem. And that causes him to take Jesus aside and rebuke him, admonish him, yell at him, say, what are you thinking? As the authority, supposedly. Now, what are the parallels to us? Well, come on, Paul, I'd never do that. I mean, that's so raw. It's so beyond the pale, right? I'd never do something like that. And yet, this is the subtle and devious deception of temptation. We think, say, and do similar things that communicate a level of disagreement with the Lord. And it's vital that we identify that. It's vital that we know how dangerous that is and challenge it before it takes hold. I think about Psalm 42. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope in the Lord. Three times he says it between chapter 42 and 43. There are times we have to rebuke ourselves rather than trying to rebuke Jesus. Knock it off. Quit living in fear. Quit thinking that way. Quit listening to the devil's lies. Come on, knock it off. We have a responsibility in this great battle of the heart and the mind, and that requires wisdom and vigilance and commitment to the Lord, because otherwise we're going to get pulled in the enemy's trap like Peter does here. The reason this passage is so important for us to see is that it gives us insight into how we are tempted to believe, how we're tempted to view life, and to subtly, very almost imperceptibly question the Lord and his plans. And we know it's not right, and we would never presume to do it intentionally, but subconsciously and passively and almost unnoticeably we can and do. Let's talk about what this looks like. Phrases like this: I'm not sure the Lord's really hearing and caring about my prayers, and you know, I'm starting to think he's just not going to act. Why is God allowing this? It just doesn't seem fair. I mean, especially when I compare myself to other people, it seems like I'm always the one that's having problems. You know, and I'd like to believe nothing's impossible with God. What a cool verse that is, but dot, dot, dot. But this and this. I'm going to give up hoping for something different. You know, I'm just going to accept what it is. I don't need to pray anymore. I've prayed about it and it doesn't seem like heaven's responding, so I'm just giving up. I can't experience victory over fear and anxiety and worry and doubt and all the other stuff. There's no lasting victory with that. You know, the church is flawed. You talk about coming to that class, but I don't know. I don't know if I can trust the church right now. I don't trust people. I've been hurt by it. That's many of us, right? I don't know. Let me say this as gently as I can, based on Jesus' words in verse 33. Those are lies of the enemy. They are not from the Lord. Very easy to distinguish. This is not from the Lord. And we know that because the enemy is always trying to stop what the Lord's doing in our lives and set our minds on this rather than on heaven. So what did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek things that are above, not things of this earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven, not here. The issue is not here. The issue is eternity. And we get so blocked into the here. So when you have those types of thoughts, because they're going to lead you to doubt rather than faith, when you have those types of thoughts, rebuke the lies instead of internally, silently, subtly, deceptively rebuking Jesus. Rebuke the lie. You and I are responsible not to give them any credibility. You and I are responsible to call them out as what they are. Now, that doesn't mean we're never going to have fear. It doesn't mean we're not going to have an emotional reaction to certain things. But we do understand that when we tolerate that fear, when we tolerate our emotions to control what we're doing, that's when we get into trouble. And that's an attack from the enemy. That's why, look back at the text, we're going to be done. Verse 33, Jesus goes and rebukes this action to Peter. It's the exact same word. He actually has the authority, so he takes the authority. He doesn't need to. He's already in authority. And he rebukes, not Peter, notice. Who does he rebuke? He directly rebukes the devil. He doesn't say, "How dare you, Peter? You're getting up in my face? You're confronting me? Are you kidding me?" No, he doesn't do that. Notice that he speaks directly to Satan. Why? Because he smells the scent of hell. The arrogance, the entitlement, the refusal to trust. And he knows that Peter has fallen into that trap laid by the enemy, challenging and disagreeing with him out of his pride. And he follows up. Notice, never rebukes Peter. He rebukes the enemy. But then look, what does he do? Verses 33 and 34. With this, we're done. He says to him and to the 11 and to us, here's what you need to do to make sure you don't fall into that trap. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. What does that mean? It means to forget yourself and your own interests and have no connection to it. Deny yourself. That is the only way. Deny yourself daily. That's the only way Christ will be Lord of our lives. It's the only strong prevention against this subtle temptation to question and challenge Jesus. Then what does he say? He says, take up your cross and follow me, which is an interesting statement because the cross hasn't been introduced yet. They knew what crucifixion was because the Romans had invaded, but they didn't know Jesus was going to the cross. That would mean more later. But he says, don't worry about it. Take up your cross and follow me. How do we follow the Lord? With absolute faith marked with obedience. Faith that lives out, as James says. Faith that proves itself. How can we do that if we're quietly questioning his faithfulness and questioning his leading? It can't happen. So he says, here's the follow-up. He summoned the crowd. Notice this. This wasn't just for the disciples. This was for everybody. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He has all authority. He loves us. He cares for us. He has plans more wonderful than we can ask or think. He promises to always be with us and never forsake us and to protect us. So no matter how uncertain things are, no matter how confused we are, no matter how much we don't understand his leading in the moment, listen, church, we never need to doubt him. We certainly don't need to challenge him because his ways are perfect. And aren't you glad that he did what he said in verse 31? I'm going to be rejected, and they're going to put me on a cross, and they're going to kill me. But listen, third day, I'm going to rise again. That's what secures our salvation. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.